Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful because we serve a living God, one who is holy, righteous, sovereign, omniscient, immanent and transcendent. The great God that we serve. Father, what a privilege that we belong to you. What a privilege that we are called your children. We recognize, Heavenly Father, that there is nothing in us that merits such goodness from you. But out of your grace, your love and compassion, you've made us what we are in you through your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, to be encouraged through your word. So as we gather, we pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear, to perceive what you have to say to us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are looking at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, where we are dealing with the subject of the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. He reads again, "It is not to angels that he subjected the world to come, but about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crown him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under his feet, under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at the present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Now we are looking at this. We began last week with our second proposition, because we had considered the first proposition, which is that God is in control of the future. But we began with looking at humiliation and elevation are part of God's plan. Humiliation and elevation are part of God's plan. So we have been considering then the quotation in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 6, which is from Psalms, which means, of course, you need to put your marker in Psalms chapter 8, because we will be going back and forth to that chapter. Psalms chapter 8 verse 4, put a marker on it, chapter 8, but I'm reading particularly now verse 4, because that's where Hebrews chapter 2 verse 6 comes from. It reads, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" Now, but before we continue with our further comment on the entire quotation, we should know that the phrase "the son of man" has been interpreted in two ways. A first interpretation is that the phrase is a reference to Jesus Christ, or to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this interpretation is based on the fact that Jesus used the title "son of man" to describe himself several times in the gospel, as we see, for example, in John chapter 3, verse 13. John chapter 3, verse 13. John 3 verse 13 reads, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." Now this first interpretation that says it refers to, that the Son of Man refers to Christ, is unlikely in Hebrews 2:6, because the Greek phrase translated "the Son of Man" in the NIV of Hebrews 2:6 does not fit the pattern we observe in the Gospels when Jesus addressed himself as the Son of Man, in that it is without a definite article before the word Son, as we find in the use of the phrase in the Gospels. In other words, the phrase "the Son of Man" is used in 77 verses in the Gospel, as far as I've been able to count or determine, by Jesus to refer to himself. And in all but one passage, the phrase has a definite article before the word "Son," or what grammarians will call articular phrase. Now, the only exception is in John chapter 5, verse 27. John chapter 5, verse 27. It reads, "And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man." Now, it is true that the NIV used the definite article before the word "Son," but that does not occur in the Greek. Now, the absence of the definite article in John 5:27 was probably because John might have been thinking of the phrase as used in the Septuagint of Daniel chapter 7 verse 13, I'm not going to read, where the phrase is used without a definite article. Now, another reason for really rejecting this false interpretation of taking the Son of Man as Jesus in Hebrews 2:6 is that the phrase "the Son of Man" really is parallel to the word "man" used in the first part of the verse in question, in the Hebrew 2:6. We see "man" first before we see "Son of Man." So we have those based on those parallels to reject the idea that he's talking about Jesus Christ. A second interpretation of the phrase "the Son of Man" is that it is a reference to mankind. Mankind. Now, it is this interpretation that we believe to be correct for several reasons. In the original context of the psalm, the phrase is clearly a reference to human beings that are cared for by God. That's one reason. We accept this particular interpretation. Another reason is that it fits with the context of the quotation of the psalm by the author of Hebrews. Now, the context, if you recall, is humiliation of Jesus and not his deity, as the phrase when used by Jesus Christ indicates. When Christ talks about the Son of Man, he's talking about him being God. Because in Daniel chapter 7, it talks about one who is man, Son of Man, from the ancient of times, referring to Jesus Christ. But here, that's not the case. That's one reason we don't believe, because we're talking about humiliation in this particular passage, not the deity. Still, other reasons then are the ones we already gave in the refutation of the first interpretation. There is the absence of the definite article in the quotation, and the phrase is parallel to the word "man" used in the first part of the quotation. In short, then, it is his view that the Son of Man, and that "Son of Man" here refers to mankind, that is consistent with the use of man in the first part of the quotation. Of course, though, our rejection of the first interpretation does not mean that the passage cannot be applied to Jesus, for it does. But that the phrase "by strict interpretation" refers to mankind in the context that we're looking at. See, interpretation is different from application. Although correct interpretation is essential for right application. So then, be that as it may, it is then our assertion that the quotation that we are looking at in Hebrews 2:6, where it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" That is intended to convey the grace of God. That's what the whole thing is partly intended. But why then did the author quote it with reference to Jesus Christ, if the original context is just to show us the grace of God? Well, it is to tell us, though, that Jesus Christ's humiliation is part of God's plan. It has always been God's plan that his son was going to be humiliated by taking on human form. That has always been in God's plan from eternity. This we understand from 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20. We are arguing or explaining that the author of Hebrews quotes for us a passage that clearly is meant to convey the grace of God in dealing with man, and he applies it to our Savior because it has to do with the Father. He wants to demonstrate to us that humiliation is part of God's plan for the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here it says, "He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." Now, he was chosen. Chosen to do what? To come here and die for our sins. So that tells us it has to be in God's plan from eternity. Because these things, the election here, was done before creation. Now, this passage, of course, may not really appear to you to mean that it was a plan of God for the Son to be humiliated in the sense of taking on human nature. But it is, since the choosing of Christ occurred before creation. Furthermore, we can understand this truth from the fact that Jesus' death was viewed as something that occurred even before human existence. See, I mean, it's taken from God's perspective that Christ's death on the cross is done with. It's a fact. It wasn't something to be guessed about. That was all decided and sealed, more or less, in eternity. So we know that if that's the case, it must mean humiliation. Now, how do I say that? Well, let's look at chapter 13, verse 8. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 reads, "All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb." That, notice that thing, say, that was slain from the creation of the world. Actually, slain from before the creation of the world. Now, how can that be? Jesus, wasn't slain, as far as we know, in the last 2,000 years plus. So, this passage then implies that Jesus would take on a human form, since only a human being could be slain. Hence, you can say that his humiliation has been part of the eternal plan of God. Now, if the humiliation of Jesus has always been in the plan of God, it follows that humiliation that comes to man is also part of the eternal plan of God. Thus, we should be confident that even when we suffer humiliation, that we are going through something that is part of the plan of God. No matter how terrible it may look to other people, just remember, you're going through something that's part of God's plan. Now, having made the point that humiliation of Jesus Christ is part of the plan of God and the manifestation of his grace towards us, the author then proceeded to assert that Jesus' humiliation was temporary. It was a temporary thing. Now, he did this in two ways. First, by reference to his humiliation, and his exaltation. So that's the two ways he tells us, yes, the humiliation was temporary, because he makes a reference to humiliation and then also the exaltation. Now, the point about humiliation is supported by the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, "You made him a little lower than the angels," which is a quotation from the first sentence of Psalms chapter 8, verse 5. Because Psalms chapter 8, verse 5 reads, "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings," in the NIV. Now, there are two problems associated with the quotation. Because we say that Hebrews 2, 7 is quoted directly from Psalms chapter 8, verse 5, but in the Septuagint, not in the Masoretic text, but in the Septuagint. Now, there are two problems associated with the quotation. The first concerns the word angels, because of the difficulty of translating the original psalm. Now, this can be seen from the various ways our English versions translated the first sentence of Psalms chapter 8, verse 5. The New American Standard Bible renders it the update. Of course, renders it something like this: "Yet you have made him a little lower than God." Now, you don't have, just listen, I'll read them. He said, "You have made him a little lower than God." But remember the one, the NIV say, "than the heavenly beings." Now, the what is called Bible in Basic English translation rendered it something like this: "For you have made him only a little lower than the gods," plural, gods, small g, of course, gods. Then the New Century Version rendered it like this: "You have made them a little lower than the angels." Now, so the variation is really due to the fact that the Hebrew text used the word Elohim, Elohim, that means God, gods, heavenly beings, or angels, or even judges. So the translators of the Septuagint understood the Hebrew word as angels. And that's the way they used it. And so when the author of Hebrews quotes from the Septuagint, he quoted using the word angels. Now, since the author again wrote then under the Holy Spirit, as he quoted from the Septuagint, it is better then to take the meaning of the original passage of Psalms 8:5 as a reference to angels. Of course, whether we take the word as God or angels, it doesn't change the fact that the gist of the sentence in Psalm 8:5 is the greatness of man. That man is great from God's, as far as God's creative activity is concerned. So that's the first problem And we resolve it by saying it's best to take it as angels. The second problem concerns the translation of the word little. Go back and look at that verse again, because it says, you have made him a little lower than the angels. Now that word little, very important. More precisely though, the real problem is not necessarily the meaning of the word itself, but although it has much to do too, but where to place it in the English translation. The NIV translated the first sentence as, you know, you made him a little lower than the angels. And so, the placement of little in the translation of NIV is consistent with how the translators of the NIV render Psalms chapter 8 verse 5. While other English versions, such as the English Standard Version or the New American Standard Bible, translated it something like this. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You made him for a little while lower than the angels, which is different from how the English Standard Version, for example, renders Psalm 8 verse 5. Granting, of course, that the translators were working off of translating the Greek and not from the Hebrew text. Now, clearly then, the translation one follows affects the interpretation of what the author of Hebrew wrote. Now, we're going to, by the time we get to 11th chapter by God's grace, we'll see that translation determines the message. If it is incorrectly translated, or depending on how it is translated, that is, determines how what a person will say it is talking about, especially those who do not have the access to the original languages. So, if one then follows the translation of the NIV, the interpretation will be that God made man slightly lower in status than angels. But if one follows the other translations, then the interpretation will be that God made man lower than angels for a short time. So the two different things. Now we'll get, of course, we'll consider the interpretation later on, but for now, we want to point out the possible interpretations that will result from different translations. Now our concern at this point is with the difficulty involved in the placement of the word little. The word itself is translated from a Greek word that has three possible meanings in the New Testament. A first meaning pertains to having little length, so means short. In this case, we're dealing with space. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used in Acts chapter 27, verse 28. Acts chapter 27, verse 28. Acts chapter 27, verse 28. It reads, they took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Now, you know, today we think we're so much advanced in many, many ways. Look at this thing happened over 2,000 years ago, and yet they were able to determine the depth from which they think they're close to being grounded from sailing. Well, actually the phrase, a short time later, is perhaps better rendered something like this, a little further on, as reflected in some English versions that are more literal. Of course, in the context though, the concept of space cannot be easily differentiated from time, since distance covered took some time. They are integrally related. You can separate them at this point. So, to talk about a short time later or a short distance is really saying about the same thing. Now, so that's the first meaning where we look at space, short in terms of space. Now, the second meaning of the Greek word used pertains to being small in quantity. So it simply means little or small. Now, it is in this sense that that our Greek word is used in connection with Jesus' miracle of feeding about 5,000 men with two fish and five loaves of bread, as stated in John chapter 6, verse 7. John 6, verse 7. John chapter 6, verse 7 reads, Philip answered him, 8 months' wages will not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. See, the clause for each one to have a bite is more literally from the Greek, for each of them to get a little. That's really what it says in the Greek. For each of them to get a little. So that's the meaning, same meaning that our Greek has a second meaning of the word used. Now, a third meaning pertains to briefness in duration of time, so means brief or short, but with respect to time instead of space. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used during the interrogation of the apostles by the members of the Sanhedrin when they were asked, so to say, to step out for a brief moment so that they can have a discussion within themselves, just according to Acts chapter 5, verse 34. Acts chapter 5, verse 34. It reads here, Acts chapter 5, verse 34 reads, But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. That is our Greek word used here, a little while. So the question, of course, is, in what sense then did the author of Hebrew use our word in our text? It would seem to me to be the third sense of brief duration of time, since the concept of space or quantity is inapplicable in the context. So it is in the sense of brief duration of time. Now there's one more word to consider in deciding how the first sentence of Hebrews 2:7 is to be translated. It is the word made in the NIV that is translated from a Greek verb that has two possible meanings. It means, the first meaning is to decrease in status or rank. Hence, to become less important. Someone is already important, but then becomes less important, or to diminish. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used when John the Baptist spoke of himself in connection with Jesus Christ in John chapter 3, verse 30. John Now this is, we see that word used in that sense here of becoming less important. Because it says, he must become greater. That is John speaking about Jesus Christ. I must become less. Now that's something that, you know, we all should be admiring or aspiring to. That the Lord will become greater and will become less. In other words, that ourself will become less and less important to us as we hold up the name of Christ or hold up the person of Christ, so that he becomes more and more noticeable in us and not our sinful nature or the self that we all have. Now, John's ministry, you see, began before that of Jesus. And he was born into the world before Jesus Christ. Therefore, he could have said that his ministry will become less important as Jesus' ministry began. See, he has been the voice that people ran to. For 400 years, Israel didn't hear a prophet speak so authoritatively, so everyone ran to him. But now, things are changing. As soon as Christ came to the scene, people were going everywhere, not just merely because he's teaching, but they've seen a lot of miracles. So they're flocking to him. And people are trying to get John to be jealous, really. And John said, no, he must become greater. I must decrease. I must diminish. Because if you read down later on, he says, no one gets anything except it is given to him from heaven. So that is the thing. But our word is used here in that respect that somebody is important, but that importance diminishes. So this first meaning then could hardly apply to our passage in Hebrews, since even in the original quotation, there is no indication that man existed before angels, as to indicate that man's status diminished in comparison with angels. So we couldn't use that first meaning. See, the scripture, of course, is very clear that the angels were in existence before the creation of man. We've seen that in the past. Now, another meaning of the Greek verb is to cause something or someone to be lower in status or rank. Now, remember the first one, you're already important, but you diminish. But this second meaning has to simply to make someone to be lower in status or rank. Hence, simply to make lower or to make inferior. Now, it is in this sense that the author of Hebrews used the verb in its two occurrences in his epistle. That is, the passage we're studying, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 7, and also in verse 9. That's the only two places he used this word we're talking about, make. Furthermore, it is this meaning of making lower that really agrees with the Hebrew verb used in the original psalm that means to cause to lack. So the literal translation of the Hebrew line in Psalms 8:5 really is something like this. You cause him to lack little of God or of angels or of heavenly beings. You cause him to lack little. That is to say, inferior, lower in status. Having considered then the meaning of the Greek words used in Hebrews 2:7, we have to admit that a translation of the NIV is a possible rendering of the verse, especially since it agrees with the original psalm. However, the context here that we're studying suggests that the translations that indicate briefness in lowering status is to be preferred. In effect, we believe that the translation, you made him lower than the angels for a little while, is what the author of Hebrew had in mind as he quoted the passage. In other words, the meaning that the author had in mind is that man was made lower than angels for a short time. See, we are made lower than angels, but only for a short time. Whatever that short time is, can be several thousands of years. It doesn't matter to God. It's just a short time when it compared to eternity. Now, we say this, though, because the author has already indicated, as we studied in Hebrews 1:14, I'm not going to read it, that the angels serve those who will inherit salvation. This implies that those who will inherit salvation will sometime be greater in status than the angels that serve them. Right now, they are higher, although they serve us, because of their doing what God wants them to do in terms of keeping us within our salvation and protecting and shielding us from all kinds of things, using them to protect us. But eventually, but based on this passage, you will become greater than angels. So you see how idiotic it is for people to say, now, God needed an angel, that's why he took him or her. No, God doesn't need any angels. No human being ever becomes an angel. That's an insult to God, to say that a human being will become God or become an angel. That will never happen. What God does is, he's created two distinct beings. One, he created in his image, called man. Although man has fallen, doesn't keep up to what he was made to be. Nevertheless, he is completely distinct, so that man would never be an angel in any form or shape. So when you hear people say those kind of things, you just know either they are being sentimental or they are woefully ignorant of the scripture, one or the other, or both. However, really the more important reason for this interpretation that we hold of making man lower in status temporarily is that the author was applying this passage to Jesus. That's why we say that. One and other things, but that's one of the reasons. Because this passage in Psalms chapter 8, verse 5, he's now applying it to Jesus Christ. Now, the context indicates that Jesus' humiliation that involved taking on a human form along with dying on the cross was only a temporary act. You know, that humiliation that he suffered was a temporary act for 33 years. Furthermore, the structure of the line of argument of the author supports this reading in application to Jesus. In effect, if we take the argument that for a short while Jesus was lower in status than angels because of his humiliation, then it agrees with the thought of the next clause of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7. Because the next clause says, and crown him with glory and honor. Now, here is the thing that you when you hear this kind of thing, people get sort of disturbed. How is Christ made lower than angels? Well, if you remember our interpretation, the Son of Man is a reference to mankind. You see, if you remember that, then if Jesus is a truly human being, he has to be lower than angels at the present for a short time, if he's truly a human being. Now, we're going to see, that's the thing, that the two natures of Christ is very difficult for us to conceive, that he is God, he's man, and he's truly man, he's truly God. So if for him to be truly human being, he must be lower than angels while he was on this planet. That's the whole argument that we're seeing here. But then, when it says, and crown him with glory and honor, that tells us, and that Jesus, of course, will rule all things in the future, as implied in verses 8 and 9, will tell us something that Christ only, as a human being, achieved, which no other human being will ever attain. So then, because of these reasons that I've given to you, we believe then that the human author was thinking of the short duration of humiliation of Jesus as he quoted the 8th Psalm, or Psalms chapter 8 in Hebrews chapter 2. Now, so in applying the original Psalm to Jesus, the point of the author is simply that Jesus' humiliation was temporary. Now you see, he could have just said, well, the humiliation of Jesus Christ is temporary. No, he had to go all the way to the scripture, as he had it then, quote, in order to prove his point. And his point is trying to say, well, yes, he's truly a human being, because we're going to be seeing, eventually he's going to be arguing, he's truly a human being. But then his fellows are going to be asking, he's truly God. As we've already seen anyway, because if you recall in Hebrews 1:6, he says, let all the angels worship him. That he said he's God. Now, but he also realized that he took on a true human nature. And therefore, it seems all human beings, by their nature, are temporarily lower in status than angels, Jesus Christ must be or must have been during his humiliation. Now, another way though, the author thought that Jesus' humiliation was temporary is to focus in on his exaltation and glorification. See, this exaltation is described in the section of Hebrews that we are considering, first though, in terms of honor and glory that Jesus received. It is this exaltation then that is reflected in the second sentence of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 7 that we're studying, where it says, you crown him with glory and honor. Now this second sentence, actually this sentence is the second sentence of Psalms chapter 8 verse 5 that reads, and crown him with glory and honor. Now the word glory and honor, or the words glory and honor here, are essentially synonymous and are saying the same thing. Now on the one hand though, the word glory is translated from a Greek word that refers to the quality of being bright or, and so, something of remarkable appearance. That's the Greek word that's translated glory. However, in our context, it refers to honor as an enhancement or recognition of status. Hence, can mean prestige, fame, and honor. On the other, the word honor is translated from a Greek word that refers to manifestation of esteem or the respect given to a person due to status. Hence means honor, respect, or reverence. Now in the original context, the phrase glory and honor refers to the crown that indicates that humans have exalted position over other creatures. Now remember, we studied in the past and not too long ago, also made a reference to it. God created man to be the ruler of all creation. So, in that way, you see, he created us with such a high position. That's the idea of crown. See, crown is actually a metaphor for authority to rule. So the point of the original psalm is that God has granted man authority to rule over creatures on this planet, and so has given him or given man grandeur and honor. We studied this when we studied the book of Genesis, that part of that honor, which because of the fall, we lost a little bit of it, a whole lot of it really. That's why most times, very rarely will animals see a man and not run. Very rarely. I mean, they can come back. The see man at just that honor that God has given man makes them to run. I mean, it sounds like lion or tiger, they may come right back. Why am I running, you know? But nevertheless, I just, that initial thing, but had we not fallen, I'm sure lions will still be running today. But part of it is our fall. So in any case, the question then is, why did the author quote verse 5 of the original psalm in Hebrews 2:7? Why did he even quote it? It is primarily because he applied that to Jesus to convey the sense that Jesus has been elevated after his humiliation to majesty and honor. See, he was humiliated, but then he has been elevated, exalted to majesty and honor. Furthermore, in quoting the original psalm and applying it to Jesus, the author wants to underscore the point that humiliation and exaltation have always been part of God's original plan for mankind. Now there is, of course, a manuscript problem with Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7. Some manuscripts included the first sentence of verse 7, which that is in the Septuagint, but that verse 7 is verse 6 in the English Bible of the Septuagint. So they took that and included it in Hebrews 2:7, so that the last sentence in those manuscripts reads something like this: "And set him over the works of your hands." You don't find it in the NIV that what I've just read, but it says, "And set him over the works of your hand." Now you find this reading in the Authorized Version and the New American Standard Bible, because of they use, for most part, they use a little inferior text, the Textus Receptus. We have a much better text than they use in translating those versions. However, though, since this sentence is missing in some ancient manuscripts, it is very likely that the original did not have it. For you see, if it was in the original, there is no explanation for omitting it in the earliest Greek manuscript. There's an earliest Greek manuscript that we have. It's a manuscript that dates to about 2nd century. Copy of the original that we have. We don't have the original anywhere. But that oldest copy doesn't have this. What I just read to you that you find in the King James Version or in the New American Standard Bible. But it is easier, though, to see that a copyist added this phrase or sentence as a way to be faithful to the original passage of Psalms chapter 8 that is being quoted here in the Septuagint, probably on the basis of not knowing why the original author would have skipped the sentence. So the original author didn't, so they were one, why would he skip? So they put it in. Because they were conversant with the other, the reading in the Septuagint. Now as a result then, the shorter reading adopted by most of the modern English versions is believed to be the original reading rather than the longer reading. Now, it doesn't mean that sentence is wrong, that it's unbiblical, it's just that it's not what the author wrote. And that means there's a reason he didn't write it. Well, we have already considered that the first indicator of Jesus' elevation or his exaltation, which is his elevation to majesty and honor. So the second indicator of Jesus' exaltation is then his rulership over all created things. So honor, the elevation, majesty, and honor tells us, yes, he has received some kind of elevation. But we have a second indicator, which is the fact that he rules over created things. Now it is this that is then expressed in the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, where it says, "And put everything under his feet," which is quoted from the second sentence of Psalms chapter 8, verse 7 in the Septuagint, not in English. In English, it will be verse 6, but in the Septuagint, but in English, it will be verse 6. Now, in the original text, this sentence
is intended to elaborate the control of mankind over creation that God gave him. Because when he said, and put everything under his feet. Remember the Son of Man that would explain mankind. So, this and put everything under his feet is then used to elaborate the control of mankind over creation that God had given him. Now, as we noted, though, in Hebrews 2:7, the author skipped the first sentence of Psalms 8:7 in the Septuagint, or 8:6 in the English, because that sentence from the English, this is what it read: "You made him ruler over the works of your hands." He did not quote that. The author of Hebrew did not quote that. Instead, he skipped that and quoted the last sentence of "and put everything under his feet." So the question then is, why did the author skip this first sentence and quoted the second? Now the answer is not given, but the context of the original psalm and the context of the author's argument help us to supply the answer to this question. In the original context, the first sentence of Psalm 8:7 in Septuagint, or 8:6 in the English, is clearly applied to man's rule over lower creation. You see, after the psalmist made the assertion that man rules over God's creation, he added that God has put everything under him. However, the psalmist quickly explained what he meant by listing the things that are under man's rule. And if you go back to chapter 8 of Psalms, look at verses 7 and 8, where he listed what he means by things put under man's feet, or under man's rule. Because, say, Psalms 8:7 reads, "All flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas." Now see, the author is concerned with the superiority of Jesus over angels and his rule over all creation of God, human and angelic. But the angels are not included in what man is to rule in Psalm chapter 8. That's why he did not quote it. He skipped it. So it is probably then that because of this that the author found it inappropriate to include the first sentence of Psalms chapter 8 verse 7 in the Septuagint, or verse 6 in the English. He didn't want to bring, since he's now trying to show what Christ has received, he didn't want to bring him still in the level of mankind. So he wants to focus on the rule of Jesus over all creation of God, including angels. But in the original quotation, if he had included it, that would have implied that Jesus is only over the same kind of thing that you and I are over. So he skipped it, because he's now going to focus on the rule of Christ over all creation as the God-man, so to say. Well, we know, of course, that he wants to focus on the rule of Jesus Christ over creation, including angels, for we know that angels submit to Jesus, as the Holy Spirit also mentioned through the pen of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. He reads, "Who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand," that's referring to Christ, "with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." So the point is that because the author was concerned with the superiority of Jesus and his exaltation in that he rules all creation of God, that he did not quote the first sentence of Psalms 8:7, the Septuagint, or 8:6 in the English Bible. Now, his quotation of the second sentence, when he said, "You put everything under his feet," is to convey then that Jesus is ruler over all things as a result of his exaltation. Now, the Apostle Paul also quoted this same sentence to show that Jesus is ruler over all things in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 27. And you can put a marker there. Eventually we'll come back to it. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 27 reads, "For he has put everything under his feet." Now when he says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. So be that then as he may, there is a problem of interpretation of the sentence, "You put everything under his feet," specifically with the phrase his feet. Now in the original context of the phrase "his feet" refers to man, and it is in this sense that it is used. However, it is applied here to Jesus as a man who ultimately fulfills that decree of God in Psalms 8:7 of the Septuagint, or 8:6 in the English Bible. Now, to ensure though there is no misunderstanding as to what the human author meant in quoting the portion of Psalm that had to do with putting everything under man and applying it to Jesus, he proceeded to make a sentence that requires we recognize this interpretation and application. Now, for he writes in the next sentence of Hebrews 2:8, where he says, "In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him." Now, a question, of course, arises, which is, to whom does the pronoun him refer in this verse 8? There are two possible answers. A first answer is that it is a reference to mankind. This justification for this position is that it is one that agrees with the fact that the psalm quoted is concerned with man's total rulership over God's creation. Furthermore, if him refers to man, then it makes it easier to explain the last sentence of Hebrews 2:8 when it says, "Yet at the present time we do not see everything subject to him," where there is really a contradiction between what is stated about man's rule over creation and the reality that's observed today, in that man does not rule over everything. Now, the Greek present tense used for the word "see" suggests that it is the observation that man makes that's quite in view. Because when you say "we see," it's not talking about something outside our area of perception. Now, so the first interpretation will be him will refer to mankind because of the context of the original psalm. A second interpretation is that him is a reference to Jesus. Now, the justification, of course, is that the author sees the decree of God of man's rulership of creation as fulfilled only in Jesus. Now, each of these interpretations is possible. However, it seems that the Holy Spirit wants us to see both interpretations, in which the words of the original psalm are ascribed to man, who could not fulfill them because of sin. But it is in Jesus that the original words find their fulfillment. In other words, here we have one who is a human being that now fulfills what God said will happen. You and I could not fulfill it because of sin. So that's why we're arguing that both apply here. At least we have our brother. Now, some of you, that surprised you, but it shouldn't. If you know, if you've been, at least read the scripture, you know that Christ is your brother. We're going to get to it. Now, so, we now know that we have a brother who fulfilled God's plan completely, who will do what God said will do. So it is true, though, that the last sentence of Hebrews 2:8, where it says, yet at the present, we do not see everything subject to him. That makes sense if him refers to man, and that there are many things in creation that man is not able to control, such as weather and its aftermath, or instinct of animals. We don't really can control them. We try, or we don't. And sometimes we can't even control our own instincts. But it is equally true that not all things are subjected to Jesus at the present time. Now that's probably a little bit surprising to you. Not everything is yet subjected to him. In other words, the sentence, yet at the present time we do not see everything subject to him, is equally applicable to Jesus Christ at the present time. Now we can understand this quite easily, in the sense that not everyone in the world is a believer. And even among believers, there are those who are still rebellious to the teaching of the word of God. It doesn't affect them. They rebel against it, even though they are God's children. But when everything becomes subjected to Jesus, there will be no being that will not submit or bow down to him. Now it is not only human beings that are not yet in a total submission to Jesus, but so are angelic beings. The angels who rebelled against God in the past are apparently still in rebellion against Jesus Christ. This we know because the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, informs us that Jesus still has enemies that need to be subjected under his control in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25. But looking at time, I think it would be best after break.